alone, that you would stand. In Christ alone, that you would find your hope. In our text in John chapter 3, John the Baptist points to that very thing when he says in the phrase, in verse 30, he must increase. John the Baptist would say, he, pointing to Christ, that he must increase and that I must decrease. There's two main ideas, as I mentioned last week, that the first is the exaltation of Christ. He must increase. And the second is the humiliation of John here in particular, or all disciples, that we must decrease. This is exemplary for all who believe in his name. And as you grow in your understanding of God, and in particular Jesus Christ our Lord, you'll recognize his virtue and your vice, and would affirm, he must increase, I must decrease. We kind of took it backwards last week. We focused on, first, the humility that is in those who would follow Christ, because that's the order in which John explained it in the text. And today I get to talk about the preeminence of Christ, and the fact that he would increase. John was immediately, of course, talking about his ministry in reference to those that had asked him some questions, his disciples. There is an aspect of this in which John's ministry needs to fade away, John the Baptist, and that Christ's ministry that he just started would increase for sure. But this also reveals a humble and submissive attitude of John the Baptist to Jesus in pointing to the exaltation of Christ the Lord. John really just calls himself, as Isaiah the prophet would refer to, as one crying out in the wilderness. John the Baptist knew who Jesus was and is. So it isn't any surprise that he would turn to his disciples and say, look at him. He must increase. That's foundational to our church as a reformed church that is following, characterized by those great truths that were rediscovered, re-emphasized by the reformers. They're written in your bulletin nearly every week. The solas, we call them. Notice, sola gratia fide Christus scriptura and Deo gloria. This, in the middle there, solus Christus, means in Latin, Christ alone. Or as our song hymn we just sang about. Calvin, in his Institutes, describes what it means, Christ alone. He would say, Christ stepped in, took the punishment upon himself, and bore the judgment due sinners. With his own blood, he expiated the sins which made them enemies of God, and thereby satisfied him, speaking of God. So we look to Christ alone for divine favor and fatherly love. Hence, Christ is called King of Peace, Isaiah 9:6, and our peace, Ephesians 2:14. Because he quiets all agitations of consciousness. If we ask the means, we must come to the sacrifice by which God has been appeased. For anyone unconvinced that God is appeased by that one atonement in which Christ endured his wrath will forever cease to tremble. In short, we must seek peace for ourselves solely in the anguish of Christ our Redeemer. Peace, would you like to have it? It is found in one source, in Christ alone. our understanding of who Christ is and what he has done will help us to see the preeminence of Christ, or as we like to say, Solus Christus. Our focus here really is going to be, as John explains it, verses 31 as a response. This is 31 to the end here of 36. John is emphasizing the first aspect, that is, he must increase. Prior to that, he's emphasizing in giving an explanation of why we must decrease. I'll just read it again in its full context so that you have it here in your mind. So let's just begin at verse 22, but we're going to focus on verse 31. In context, verse 22 of John 3. After this, Jesus and his disciples went to the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptized. John also was baptizing at Aon near Salim, and because water was plentiful there and people were coming and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now, a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came and to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness. Look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, 'I'm not the Christ,' but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. And therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease." Verse 31. Here he begins now to explain why Christ must increase. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth and belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God. For he gives a spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. But the wrath of God remains on him. Let us pray. Oh, Father, thank you for your word. Preserve for us this day. May, through the proclamation of your great truth, may you send the Spirit to illuminate our hearts, to move us to worship Christ and Christ alone. I pray, should there be any in the sound of my voice who do not hear the words of life, speak to them indeed today. Grant them life, that they may forever be obedient to the Son and see life, eternal life, as Christ has received all wrath on him. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved, I mentioned here last week, this is, of course, the second part, this key verse, verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. I read in context, just to remind you again, this is a statement of response, a key statement. John the Baptist is out in a transition time ministering. baptizing a purification baptism of repentance for people to demonstrate their repentance before God in looking for the Messiah to come. John's disciples, those that are following John, then kind of get jealous in ministry. Of all things, the ministry of Jesus Christ. It's kind of ironic, but any true ministry, any true church, if you will, even this day, would be Christ's. It is Christ's church. He is the head, and it is his work. And so John the Baptist then just simply describes why he must decrease. And he mentioned, remember last week, is simply because of the sovereignty of God in making these choices. His awareness of himself, he wasn't the Christ, he was a servant of Christ, and he's greatly satisfied and joyous in the work that Christ is doing. John is not out and about to make himself a name for himself, a purpose for himself, a plan for himself. You see, everything he has points to Christ. Even to those that would follow him, which is helpful as he leads them, his goal is to point them to one and one alone, and that is Christ. Christ would be, in that respect, the only celebrity, if you will. So John the Baptist is humble because of these things that he mentions. And now here's the other side of the coin, beginning in verse 31. He's going to give various attributes of who Christ is. Attributes, those are characteristics of who he is. And I wouldn't say, just for the sake of time, I'm going to point out at least five. Hopefully I'll get through them. I'll mention them in case I don't, and you can take that as your homework to figure out how I came up with that. And there are more than I'm going to mention, but I'll try to get in at least five. And here they are. One is John, in his response and emphasizing why Jesus must increase, he emphasizes is in his statements the aseity of Christ our Lord. He emphasizes the omniscience of Christ, the veracity and the triune nature of Christ, and finally his authority. Now, I use some terms, a couple of them maybe you may have not thought about or heard before. They're what my dad used to call $10 words. But those technical terms and words are helpful, although they're not precisely found in Scripture always. But they're helpful as ways of carrying around a lot of information in a single word. Think of it like a suitcase in which you put information in. There's much, much more information or items inside the suitcase, but you have a handle on it and a way to carry it about. And so John the Baptist, as he's teaching his disciples here about the preeminence of Christ, why he must increase, he makes a couple of statements which I'm going to categorize under these terms, doctrinal truths, in a systematic way. He doesn't pull out a systematic theology book and begin to rattle these off, but the statements that he makes are those that point to how we would define these great truths. Right now, tomorrow, the next day, and the rest of your life, beloved, there needs to be a greater awareness of who Jesus Christ is. You say, oh, I know he is. Do you? Whatever you know about him, there's more. You don't know the half of it. Taking a moment to look and think today might help you grow in your grace and knowledge of him. And that's my prayer. But I pray that you'll take this as homework, if you will, to do about the next day and the day beyond. To think on these things. Whatever is lovely, whatever is good report, think on these things. Well, these are some things that you can think about. And I just imagine, as I have the privilege of doing, because, you know, I've got people showing up on Sunday morning that expect me to say something. So it forces me to think about something. And I have the Word of God. And I get to think about it. And I'm forced, in a sense, because it's on my mind, to wake up and think about Christ. Can I tell you, that made for a lot of great mornings, afternoons, and even evenings. And I pray it would do so for you as well. Think on Christ. He must increase in our apprehension of just who he is. He must increase in our affections for who he is. He must increase in our attitudes about Christ. And it will naturally result in our actions and our behavior as you see how this would close in obeying Christ in verse 36. But I'll take a few minutes to think about this in these terms. And I pray that it will affect your mind, your will, and emotions in days to come. So pay a careful attention to the text. And let's note this first one, the aseity of Jesus, in verse 31. Here's how John the Baptist expresses it. This isn't all there is, but this is an expression of it. Note the phraseology. He's telling why Jesus must increase to his disciples. He who comes from above is above all. And then it's kind of repeated in a different way at the end here in the next sentence. He who comes from heaven is above all. John the Baptist shares information about Jesus, which the suitcase of carrying information, this information, above all, comes from heaven is above all, is meant to convey the idea of aseity. That is, Jesus is the only one who is self-existent, the uncaused cause of all, if you will. And furthermore, he is self-sufficient. He doesn't need anything. When the Apostle Paul would describe God, he uses that idea and terminology to the philosophers of his day in Acts 17. I'll read it for you, Acts 17, 24. Paul's talking about the God and explaining it to these pagan philosophers. God who made the world and everything in it, being the Lord of heaven and earth, he doesn't live in temples made by man. Nor is he served by human hands, as though he needed anything. Get it? Since he himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life. That's who we're talking about. This self-sufficient, independent, self-existent one. One, he who comes from above. This is why it is Christ alone. This is why Christ is preeminent. Jesus is independent of everything and anything. We as creatures have a difficult time understanding that because we are dependent on things. We are dependent on food. And drink. And shelter. God is not like us in this way. God is unique. In the beginning, in the creation, he said, let there be light. And there was light. He spoke. In the new creation, there won't even be the need for an object such as a sun or a moon. Because God is light. To say then, this about Jesus. He is above all. He is from heaven, speaks of his deity. He comes from heaven. This is contrasted with, note, he who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. I was talking to the ministry training class the hour before here and told them I would use the illustration, and here I get a chance to actually use it because I remembered to use it. Notice this. Think of how it's phrased here. In contrast, but one who is above all, who is from heaven, who comes from heaven, is above all, in contrast to those who are from the earth, who then speak in an earthly way. Here's the best way I can illustrate that. From our perspective, it's hard to see the forest for the trees. You ever been out in a forest, in a wilderness area, and seen some sort of tower? They call it a fire tower. Maybe you have a fire tower road that you've been up, and it's a steep road because it goes up on a big hill, and there's a tower set on top of a big hill. What's the purpose? So from that vantage point, you could actually see the forest and see if there's some sort of danger out there that needs to be attended to. But it doesn't matter how high that tower is, it's still probably not enough to see, let's say if it's in Tennessee, to see over to California. No, you'd have to put a tower over there. So there's a limit to the perspective. Oh, but let's go higher. We shall build satellites and put them in space. And in front of those, we can look down and perhaps magnify the earth. But it's still a limit because there's a region beyond the satellites. What's behind them? Oh, well, let's put something outside of our galaxy. Oh, we can't do that at this time, but maybe we could, and put something there, and whatever we put there, there is something above that. There's something above that. And as far as you could reach, there's always something more. This Jesus Christ is from heaven. He is above all. You read the book of Ecclesiastes, it could be a puzzling book. But I'll give you a key to understanding it. The preacher says, vanity, all is vanity. If all you look at is this world or this earth from an earthly perspective, even if it's an earthly fire tower, even if it's an earthly satellite that we've put up, if you look at everything from our perspective, it seems like it's out of control. It seems like it doesn't make sense. Maybe at times it doesn't seem fair. But John the Baptist is pointing to the one who is above all, who knows. And here's the call, beloved, is simply this: believe him. Every other source of information that you have is from earth. It is earthly. It is limited in its communication. The call is to look to Christ, the self-sufficient one, the one who has made all things for his glory. He created this world to demonstrate his glory. That is the beauty of who he is. Isaiah 43:6-7, talking about sons and daughters, those that would be redeemed, who I created for my glory. He redeemed mankind, not just to make things better for you who messed up. I think we primarily look at salvation, and at least initially from that perspective, of what can I get out of it, and how will it help me? Why does God bother sending the Son to die? I'll tell you, real simple, he did it for praise. The praise of the glory of his grace. And you don't have to believe me. You can believe the Apostle Paul, who, inspired by God, wrote it to the church of Ephesus, in one long statement at the very first chapter, and he can't help but actually repeat himself three times. I can't imagine a preacher that repeats himself, but in any case, It's a common thing because it's important. Ephesians 1:6, he will talk about salvation and say, why did God do this? For the praise of the glory of his grace. Ephesians 1:12, why would he save people who would then hope in Christ? For the praise of the glory of his grace. Why would he do it? Verse 14 of the same chapter. Why would he guarantee the inheritance of the saints? For the praise of his glory. God does all things for his glory. He makes the unworthy then worthy in Christ, not because of their great intellect, great choices, great will, great decision making, no, to demonstrate his mercy and his grace. And the response is to praise him. By the way, this is where I may or may not get through this sermon, we'll see. But we sang songs of praise intentionally today of Christ. And often we do because it's just loaded in our hymn book that way, right? As I was thinking about that, and praise in particular, this is essentially what eternity is going to be about with God. Praising him. And maybe at this point you think, well, that sounds kind of boring because I like to watch a football game. Maybe go on a hike, swim, fish, watch race cars or race or whatever it is that occupies your time. You haven't been to heaven. You're not above all. You have a limited perspective that's earthly and can only speak of earthly things. Can I get you to think by faith? As much as you might enjoy these temporal pleasures, and you should enjoy them, every good gift comes from God, and it is to praise his holy name. It is to enjoy it, and absolutely enjoy it. Enjoy the food and drink and fellowship that you have today. They are a gift of God. But don't lose perspective. These are just a shadow of what is to come. You cannot imagine the degree of joy it will be to be in God's presence. And how delightful it would be to praise him. What's the most delightful experience you've ever had? What's the greatest joy that has ever flooded your soul? That is what it's like to be in the presence of God. It's not any kind of limit. It's the limit is in our imagination of it, our understanding of it. We have only had a view and a perspective of so high. It's been of earthly. And by faith, we're calling you to trust God for who he is, this one who is above all. Number two in our text, look at verse 32. Jesus must increase because he's above all, but he must increase in our mind because he bears witness to what, notice, he has seen and heard. He has seen and he has heard. This is a way and a manner of speaking that refers to someone with absolute certain knowledge. This is an attribute of God. The only wise God, Romans 16:27. Theologically, the word here is omniscience. He knows all things. Are you in John chapter 3? Do you remember? This text began, I said it in context, after these things. After what things? All that transpired beforehand. Notice something that transpired beforehand if you're reading along. I know I'm just carving it out piece to by piece, just to get us to think about some things. But in context here, this is speaking of Jesus, who is to increase, not only because he's above all, but he knows all. Look at verse 23 of chapter 2. Here, Passover feast, it says in verse 23, many believed in his name, that is, Jesus, when he saw the signs that he was doing. I'm in 2:24 now. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people and he needed no one to bear witness about man, for he himself knew what was in man. The God-man, Jesus, knows all. He knows what's in the heart of man. And I've said before when we got to this, it's more important question to ask, not so much do you believe in Jesus, but does Jesus believe in you? Because he knows. He knows what's in the heart of man. And this is why he must increase. This is speaking of his knowledge of all he has seen and heard. Burkhoff, in his systematic theology, describes it this way. He knows all things as they actually come to past, present, and future, and knows them in their real relations. He knows the hidden essence of things to which the knowledge of man cannot penetrate. He sees not as man sees, who observes only outward manifestations of life, but penetrates to the depths of the human heart. He knows what is possible as well as what is actual. All things that might occur under certain circumstances are present in his mind. This is the idea of God. He knows all. Jesus Christ knows all. He has granted to us a revelation of his knowledge in one source, and that's the source you have, his holy written word. And here is a source, a knowledge of truth, and yet, look at verse 10 of chapter 1. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world didn't know him. He came to his own, and his own people didn't receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become the children of God. Back to 3:32, do you see the parallel here in that phrase? He knows all. He's the source of truth. And yet, no one receives his testimony. Now, when he says no one here, he's not saying that it is each and every. He's just saying in general, Jesus Christ, the knowledge of Jesus Christ, one with perfect knowledge and truth, who has revealed it in his holy word, is essentially rejected. And if you're not sure of that, go out and start proclaiming Christ and him crucified for the forgiveness of sin. Go out and teach the things that Christ has taught, and you'll find that you don't have a very wide audience. Jesus must increase. He must be the source. He must be the guide and guideline of all our knowledge, because he obtains and has all knowledge. And thirdly, his knowledge is absolutely true. And we call that the veracity. Christ must be preeminent because all that he has, this knowledge, none of it is false. Look at verse 33 of chapter 3. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this. That is, those who do believe recognize this, that God is true. That's the phrase. God is true. And then the follow-up is, for he whom God has sent then utters the words of God, which are what? Which are truth. Burkhoff again emphasizes in his systematic, there are three aspects to this truth. It is God's truth that is comprehensive of all things. God is distinguished from so-called gods, which are full of vanity and lies. God is also true, number two, in its ethical sense, as God reveals himself who he really is. And I would add a moral sense. And it is ultimately why we have such a rebellion against God today in any culture of the day. It is over this idea of morality, in which folks are rebellious against God who has called us to a certain ethic in Christ. And third, in a logical sense, Burkhoff would say, he is also the truth, and in virtue, he knows things as they really are, and so constituted the mind of man that the latter can know not merely the appearance, but also the reality of things. The truth of God and who he is certainly the foundation for all knowledge. One of the missions early on in the church was to help people to read and write. They wanted them to read, not that they can read great works of literature, so they can read the work of literature, that is God's Word. And they wanted to be able to write so they can make a copy of it for themselves. They didn't have computers, printers. So reading and writing was essential for one primary purpose, and that is to know God. And it went on where if you even look in our culture and find many of the institutions of higher learning, the older ones that were founded in our country, do you know they began with that as the premise of their foundation, the truth of God. And they've been rocked from their foundation because they've just chipped it away and no longer stand on the solid ground of truth, of God being the absolute true, that God is true, his veracity, and have founded themselves on the sand of the mind of man, which is constantly changing, which is limited in its perspective, which is influenced by great falsity because of the fallen mind of man. It is because of the perfection of God and who he is that he is the source of all truth. Not just morals, but the source of all truth. The source then of all religious practices, but also the source of every field of scientific discovery or endeavor. God must be central to it all. Man is a liar. The devil is the father of it. God cannot lie. He is not a man. God is always true. And it's not just the certainty of the factual information that God would say and is revealed in his word, but to be true, and in particular Christ, would be that he is faithful. There is a relationship between truth and faithfulness that they correspond with one another. When you make a promise, you're not always faithful with it, are you? Because you're a man. But when God makes a promise, he's always faithful because he's God. He is always true. He is always faithful to his promises and to his word. And it is a great thing when others are faithful and demonstrate that attribute of God even in our imperfections, but know this, that God is always faithful and always true. Even in the midst of a great crisis or a great problem and circumstances, look to the faithfulness of God. One of my favorite small books, wedged right after Jeremiah, is the little book of Lamentations, in which the prophet weeps and writes how beautiful was the city, but it came to great ruin. It is because of their rebellion. And then right in the middle of it, which happens to be in the middle of the Bible, you can look it up later, Lamentations chapter 3. The weeping prophet will stop for a moment and think about the truth, the veracity, the faithfulness of God. See, this is going to be a great practical thing. Stop for a moment and think about this. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. And you know it, great is your faithfulness. This one whom God would send utters that faithful word, the word of God. It is Christ who comes and is like the last puzzle piece that puts together all of the revelation that has gone before. It is in Christ and Christ alone that all of the Old Testament now makes complete sense and is explained in its perfection, and by which the direction of the New Testament is guided. It is by Christ and Him alone. God has sent His Son. He has graced the world. He has loved the world, John 3:16. Why? Because He sent us the Son, who explained all of this, who exegetes the Father. Here's how the preacher in Hebrews would say it. Long ago, in many times, many ways, God spoke to the fathers by the prophets, but in these last days He has spoken to us by His Son, whom He appointed heir of all things, and through whom He created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of His nature, and He upholds the universe by the word of His power. After making purification for sin, He sat down on the right hand of the Majesty on high. Listen to Him. Fourth, 3:34, it is this preeminent one, this Christ alone, he would look to. Notice this description in this last part of verse 34 of chapter 3. It says, "For He gives the Spirit without measure." If you're reading along in this text here, you get a subtle hint of what I'm going to call this, and that is the triune nature of Christ, of God in Christ, and why we would exalt Him. The text is speaking of the Son, why Jesus must increase, yet it is the Father who is said to give the Spirit without measure. If you remember, John the Baptist was filled with the Spirit from his mother's womb, and that made him quite unique. There have been others that the Spirit has come upon. There are those that are filled with the Spirit. But here the phraseology is beyond that, and that here you have the Spirit without measure. This is a uniqueness of Christ, who is at one with the Father and the Spirit. In Him is the fullness. Paul would try to describe it this way. And remember, he's looking at something heavenly and trying to speak of it in earthly terms. And he would say this, "For in Him," Colossians 2:9, "the whole fullness of the deity dwells bodily." That's what they're getting at. There's no earthly illustration to talk about this uniqueness of who Christ is, and many have tried. God is triune, that is, one God, existing in three persons. But there's only one God, as Scripture has declared. Deuteronomy 6, 4, and following, there is one Lord. And yet he exists in three persons. People have tried to say, it's like water. It can exist in liquid, a gas, or a solid. But it doesn't exist that way at the same time. So that illustration doesn't work. Go ahead and come up with any illustration to try to illustrate what I just told you about heaven, about the nature of Jesus Christ, about the triune nature of God, and any illustration you have will absolutely fall apart. Because you know why? It's not of the earth. It's not earthly. It is beyond. And therefore Christ is preeminent in a unique way, in union. He gives the Spirit without measure. This is unique. And by the way, I just want you to see this, because maybe this will help explain a troubling text for some people. I promise I'll finish a minute and I'll feed you, so don't run. This is worth looking at. Matthew 12, 31. This is my little rabbit trail. But I want you to see the idea of the union of God, the Father and the Son. They don't work apart. They work together. And that we're also explained that it is the Spirit without measure in everything. And I'll just give you the summary of Matthew 12, where they're at. Here it's talking about the ministry of Christ in a greater detail. Christ is about doing miracles. Remember John 3, Nicodemus comes to him. He knows about the miracles that are being done by Christ. These are real miracles. In fact, so great, he has power over the demonic realm, the realm by which we don't even see or understand most of what goes on and is claimed as casting out demons and demonic activity today is staged theater. That Satan and the demons are a lot smarter than that. They work covertly. You're not going to know what they're doing. When the Son of Man walked the earth, they were scared out of their souls. They didn't know if this was the time for judgment. They know who Jesus is. And so they were more evident at that period of history than any other time. And so Jesus does these miracles, and they attribute what he did to the work of Satan. That is absolute blasphemy. And look at 12:31. Therefore I tell you, this is Jesus, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven. It was clearly evident that Jesus did these miracles not on his own, but through the power of God. And through the direct manifestation, if you will, by the Spirit's work, the very Holy Spirit accomplished this. He was one with Christ in his unique miracles. There was nothing in comparison to him. There was no way to doubt it. There's nobody could do it today. We could see a big tornado coming up on the shore and say, stop, and it stops. There's nobody could do that. There's nobody can walk over to a little girl and say, rise up from the dead. Grab her hand. No one who could just speak, and a man's in a tomb for days into where his flesh is rotting, and then he walks out. There's no missing it. This is the work of the Holy Spirit. God the Father has planned and designed and decreed to do things. Jesus is the one who is actuating it, if you will, actually doing it, but it's all through the power of the Spirit. The triune God. It is a great blasphemy. And Jesus did nothing on his own. but worked in the very power of God. And to rebel against what Christ has done, you will have the wrath of God remain on you forever. Back to 3:34-35, the last one. So, this is who Christ is and why he must be preeminent in your thoughts, why we must sing of Christ, why we look to Christ, why tomorrow morning get up and think on him, read the scripture, because the Father loves the Son, verse 35, and has given all things into his hand. It is the Father who would say, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." This is the Father who would speak from heaven and say, "Listen to him." This is the Father who loved the world so much that he would do what? He would give his Son. All judgment has been given to the Son. You'll find that in John 5:22. And if you don't honor the Son, you don't honor the Father who sent him. Why is it so significantly important to make Christ preeminent in your thoughts, for him to increase? Let's finish with this. Look at verse 36. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Do you believe what I just told you? There's more than the five that I just mentioned. I shortened it just to hit our time requirements. There's much more. There's much more in the Gospel of John, too. I encourage you to read it, maybe even slower than you're doing it. But do you believe in him? Do you have faith in him? Do you really believe that he is above all? Do you really believe that he knows all? Do you really believe that he has the power to do what he has said, that he is going to fulfill all the promises that he has made? Beloved, if by faith you believe, if by the power of the Spirit you have belief and your belief is strengthened, you know what will happen and how you can measure it to some degree? I think you look at the scripture, search for yourself and see what you think. But notice this here in verse 36. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life. The evidence of belief is behavior. If you believe it's going to rain outside, you might get an umbrella, raincoat, a hat, or just plan to walk around in wet clothes and dry out later. If you believe the Son, you'll obey him. Let's pray. Father, I do pray that our faith granted to us by the Spirit would grow. I pray our apprehension of Christ, our affections for Christ, our attitudes, and yeah, even our actions, Lord, may they all be in conformity to the Son. And may, by the Spirit, beholding we would become. I pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Beloved,